If you will, turn in your copy of God's Word to Matthew chapter 27. We're going to be jumping in just a little bit, reading today verses 11 through 44. If you're using the Pew Bibles, that's page 834. But let's open with a word of prayer. So you pray with me. Father in heaven, as we come to you at the beginning here of the preached word, we pray that you would remind us that all that we are and all that we have is dependent on you, the one preaching and the one hearing, the one delivering your word to the people of God and the people of God who are receiving it. Father, it is all from faith to faith, and it is all, Father, made glorious and effective to us because of the finished work of your Son and the application of his Spirit to us. So be with us during this time of the preached word. Show us how we can see you in all that happens around us, all that happens within us. And so, Father, would you make your word alive to us today that we might see Christ and see him high and lifted up, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, anybody else other than me found themselves grumbling over a job that you had actually agreed to do? No one had twisted your arm to get you to do it, but you just volunteered to do something. So, like agreeing to do the dishes after a big meal. But after about 15 to 20 minutes of greasy, soapy water, you're kind of grumbling to yourself, and I can't believe no one else agreed to help me with this, you know? Or how about start working on a plumbing problem under the bathroom sink, but after about 45 minutes of biting your tongue and a P-trap with stripped threads and a cutoff valve that's leaking, you're grumbling as you drive to Lowe's to pick up the parts that you didn't actually need until you started working on the problem that was there. But washing dishes is what you volunteered for, and it doesn't matter what plumbing job it is, it always requires at least one trip to Lowe's, right? So, well, how about grumbling about those unfortunate things that happen in the normal course of working a regular job? You know, a truck driver who gets really angry about a flat tire. A soldier who gets angry at the MREs that is all that he has to eat when he's on maneuvers. Or the cook who gets angry because she runs out of this crucial ingredient at a really inopportune time in the middle of trying to fill out a recipe. Or a parent who gets angry when their child pitches a fit in the store. But the flat tire, the MREs, the missing ingredient, the child acting childishly, all these things are just kind of regular and expected parts of attending to the job at hand. But we feel them as if they're injustices, don't we? We feel as if the world is broken and it's ganging up on us and its goal is to make our life miserable. I had a seminary professor who said for him, suffering was leaves in his swimming pool. He would get home from work and see all the leaves, and he was like, "Why have you forsaken me?" But one of the things about agreeing to a particular job or agreeing or following a particular calling is embracing the normal hardships that attend that job or that calling. We certainly do live in a broken world, and every job and every calling that we follow is going to have broken things and broken people involved. Sometimes the injustice that we feel is actually injustice. We really have been wronged, and it is an injustice. And sometimes the injustice that we feel is only the perception of injustice and not actual injustice committed against us. And then we turn to our text this morning and we see Jesus standing in the middle of a tornado of injustice that's swirling around him. Jesus knew that this was coming. He knew it, and he prayed for the Father to let him fulfill his mission in some other way, but he also prayed to the Father, not my will, but yours be done. And so now Jesus stands in our text this morning in the middle of this storm of injustice as an expected part of fulfilling his mission. As a matter of fact, this moment that Jesus is facing has been a long anticipated instance. The psalmist wrote about this very scene in the opening verses of Psalm 2. He says, "Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, 'Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us.'" In those words from Psalm 2, we see the nations raging and plotting against the Lord and his anointed, against the Lord and his Christ. The nations include both the nation of, in our text this morning, we will see that they include the nation of Israel and the Roman Empire. This is both Jew and Gentile nations plotting against Jesus Christ. They're taking counsel together. They're conspiring. They're collaborating. They're coordinating efforts. And finally, they're agreeing to a plan to cast away any kind of cord or claim that Jesus the King might place on them. We're going to read through the text this morning a little section at a time and take a few minutes after each section to see our Lord standing faithfully in the midst of this swirling tornado of injustice. And as we watch Jesus fulfilling his mission, we're going to get to see that it's precisely the nations plotting against Christ that helps him fulfill his mission. So we'll start with verse 11. Hear now the word of God. "Now Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor asked him, 'Are you the king of the Jews?' Jesus said, 'You have said so.' But when he was accused by the chief priests and elders, he gave no answer. Then Pilate said to him, 'Do you not hear how many things they testify against you?' But he gave him no answer, not even to a single charge, so that the governor was greatly amazed." Now, before our passage opens up, Jesus has already been sort of tried and condemned by the Jewish leadership, and then all of his disciples have either abandoned, denied, or betrayed him at some point. And so now Jesus is standing alone, and he's standing before this other court alone. This time, though, the courtroom is a Gentile courtroom. It's one, and in this courtroom, there's one presiding, the governor, Pontius Pilate. Now, for clarity's sake, Pilate asks Jesus about his status. He says, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And Jesus, of course, confirms it. "You have said so." Now, this is a power move on Pilate's part. Jesus is brought before him as a prisoner. And the governor, who is supposedly the one in charge, the governor is now in charge of a king. And so the question is designed to mock Jesus, and it's designed to mock the Jews as well. Now, verse 12 makes it look like that when Jesus says, "You have said so," it makes it look like that confirmation that he is the king of the Jews, it's like it sets the chief priests and the elders off on this string of accusations and charges that they level against Jesus. It's as if the chief priests and elders are trying to distance themselves from Jesus. They're trying to disavow any connection with him. Now, Pilate might think that this is the might of imperial Rome versus some silly little backwater Jewish prophet. But this is the power of the state versus the power of the kingdom of heaven. This is a showdown between Caesar and Christ. And our Lord has Caesar right where he wants him. So when Jesus doesn't try to answer any of the accusations coming from the chief priests and the elders, when Jesus stands silent and sure of who he is before the Heavenly Father, regardless of what anyone else says, when Jesus can stand there and let himself be misrepresented and misunderstood and looked down upon, Pilate stands amazed. But let's continue to read our text, picking up with verse 15. Now at the feast, the governor was accustomed to release for the crowd any one prisoner whom they wanted. And they had then a notorious prisoner called Barabbas. But when they had gathered, Pilate said to them, "Whom do you want me to release for you, Barabbas or Jesus, who is called Christ?" For he knew that it was out of envy that they had delivered him up. Besides, while he was sitting on the judgment seat, his wife sent word to him, "Have nothing to do with that righteous man, for I have suffered much because of him today in a dream." Now the chief priests and elders persuaded the crowd to ask for Barabbas and to destroy Jesus. The governor again said to them, "Which of the two do you want me to release for you?" And they said, "Barabbas." Pilate said to them, "Then what shall I do with Jesus, who is called Christ?" They all said, "Let him be crucified." And he said, "Why? What evil has he done?" But they shouted all the more, "Let him be crucified." So when Pilate saw that he was gaining nothing, but rather that a riot was beginning, he took water and washed his hands before the crowd, saying, "I am innocent of this man's blood. See to it yourselves." And all the people answered, "His blood be on us and on our children." Then he released for them Barabbas, and having scourged Jesus, delivered him to be crucified. Now in this scene, Pilate is seeing things crystal clear. Verse 18 even tells us that Pilate could tell that the only reason Jesus had been condemned had nothing to do with any kind of legal matter. It was all on account of the envy of the Jewish leadership. They had handed Jesus over to Pilate because they didn't want Jesus and this movement that he had created to threaten their positions of power. But not only did Pilate already on his own clearly see that envy is the driving force, not actual guilt, his wife also sends word to Pilate telling him that Jesus was innocent. God had evidently, in some supernatural intervention, sent her a dream about Jesus' innocence. And she actually said Jesus wasn't just innocent, but that he was a righteous man. And so Pilate's internal sense of Jesus' innocence, a word from his wife, is also there to confirm it. And so Pilate, he tries to give the Jews a choice. Okay, the custom was to release one prisoner. Now, Pilate said, okay, you can either ask for Jesus, who is clearly innocent, or you can ask for Barabbas, a prisoner that Matthew labels as notorious. Now, that's the only adjective Matthew shares with us that is notorious. That's all we learn about Barabbas from Matthew. But if we turn to the Gospel of Mark, we would learn that Barabbas had been convicted of murder as a part of some kind of Jewish insurrection against Rome. Now, that of course would have made him very popular with the Jews. And if we looked at not just the Gospel of Mark, but if we also looked at the Gospel of John, we would learn that Barabbas was also a robber. Now, maybe Barabbas was stealing from Rome and that would have made him also popular with the Jews, but we don't really know. It just says he's a robber. But there is an additional detail that heightens the tension of this choice even more. You see, Barabbas in Aramaic means son of the father. Bar, meaning son, like in Bar Mitzvah, which is son of the commandment, or Simon Bar Jonah, which is Simon, son of Jonah. So Bar and Abbas, which means father. And so this plays out like Pilate is offering the Jews between one son of the father who is a righteous man, a prophet, a miracle worker, and an anointed royal servant, the Christ, or the son of the father who is a popular nationalist albeit he's also a murderer and a thief. Now let's pause for just a second and reflect on that reality. Are we able to recognize that this is the choice that the world lays before God's people in almost every generation in some form or fashion? On the one hand, we have this opportunity to identify with this popular guy who hates and opposes all the right people, and he isn't afraid to take extreme action and do something about what everybody says is wrong with the world. He knows how to get stuff done. Now, sure, he has some moral flaws, and his record might be a little bit sketchy, but look at our other choice. It's Jesus, and he doesn't even defend himself in the public square. His people, they have no power. They don't have the power to make stuff happen in society. They have no respect from the halls of power, from the movers and the shakers in our culture. And it looks like Jesus is about to be on the wrong side of history. The church is placed, that choice is placed before her in every generation. And we have to take a hard look at ourselves, and we have to see exactly who Barabbas is that's competing for our willingness to identify with Jesus. And of course, what do we see in our text? But God's people chose Barabbas to be released, and they called for Jesus to be crucified. Now, up to this point, we could have laid all the blame on the chief priests and the elders. Up to this point, they're the ones leading the charge against Jesus. We could have said, this injustice, it's all on the Jewish leadership. But the Jewish people, they've seen all that Jesus had done over the last 3 years. They have heard all that he has taught, and they are allowing themselves to be deceived by their leaders. It says in verse 22, Pilate said to them, then what shall I do with Jesus who is called Christ? And it says, they all said, now again, maybe this is just the crowd. Maybe it's just the leaders. It just says all. But then when we get down to verse 25, it says, and all the people. And Matthew switches Greek words here. And the word he uses there is referred to the people, as in the people of Israel, the people of God. It is the people of God who says, they join in with the shouts, let him be crucified. And then one of the most blood-chilling verses in all four Gospels, when Pilate washes his hands and he declares Jesus to be innocent, the Jewish people shout, his blood be on us and on our children. Now, it's necessary to pause and point out that this self-condemning oath here in Matthew 27 that the Jews took upon themselves, that has been used all throughout church history to justify some of the most horrible atrocities against the ethnic Jewish people. People have said that the blood guilt for Jesus' death is on the Jews, and so therefore we have the right to exact the price of that guilt from the Jews wherever we find them, in whatever age we find them. But that kind of anti-Semitism is unjustifiable from the scriptures. Jewish hatred, or hatred against the Jews, is inexcusable, and it is biblically condemned. First of all, their oath was on us and our children. That's essentially one generation. To hold all future generations as guilty of taking that oath is violating the very scriptures themselves. That would be us jumping in with all the violations that the chief priests and the elders were using to condemn Jesus. We would be standing guilty of violating the scriptures themselves. But besides that, the blood guilt that the Jews called down upon themselves in that generation, it was exacted from them 40 years later when the Roman armies in 70 AD surrounded Jerusalem, destroyed the city, and laid waste the Jewish temple. That was when the blood guilt that this generation called on themselves was paid for. But it's not just the Jews in this passage who stand guilty from their actions in this part of the gospel story. Pilate himself stands guilty because even though he has had several chances to do otherwise, he knowingly condemns Jesus, an innocent man. The governor who's called and charged by the Roman Empire to uphold justice in his realm decides not to. And Pilate didn't just condemn him. Pilate had Jesus scourged. If you look at the footnote in the Pew Bibles, or if you're using the ESV generally, it tells us, there's a footnote that tells us what a scourge is. It's a typical Roman judicial tool of punishment. A scourge, it had a handle, and extending from the handle were multiple lashes. And at the end of each lash, there would have been pieces of metal or bone. And the goal of the scourge was that when the lashes were whipped and they hit the back of the prisoner, the pieces of the metal and the bone would stick into the prisoner's flesh. So when the soldier pulled the lashes back from the prisoner's back, their flesh would be torn to tatters. That is what Pilate ordered to be done to an innocent man. And it doesn't matter how long or how hard Pilate washes his hands, they will never be clean enough of the blood of Jesus. But we're not done yet with our story, so let's keep reading. Picking up with verse 27 and reading through 44. Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the governor's headquarters, and they gathered the whole battalion before him. And they stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him, and twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and put a reed in his right hand. And kneeling before him, they mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And they spit on him and took the reed and struck him on the head. And when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the robe and put his clothes on him and led him away to crucify him. As they went out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name. They compelled this man to carry his cross. And when they came to a place called Golgotha, which means place of a skull, they offered him wine to drink mixed with gall. But when he tasted it, he would not drink it. And when they had crucified him, they divided his garments among them by casting lots. Then they sat down and kept watch over him there. And over his head they put the charge against him, which read, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." Then two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and one on the left. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, "You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." So also the chief priests with the scribes and elders mocked him, saying, "He saved others, he cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross, and we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God deliver him now if he desires him. For he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" And the robbers who were crucified with him also reviled him in the same way. In this scene, we see that it's not just the Jewish people and the Jewish leadership and the Roman leadership that are guilty of the treatment of Jesus. The common Roman soldiers partook in the mockery and the torture of Jesus as well. The crown of thorns, the scarlet robe, the reed in Jesus' hand as a mock royal scepter, and the whole battalion, about 600 soldiers, gathered around the wounded and bleeding Jesus, kneeling and saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." And after leading Jesus outside the city to a place called Golgotha and crucifying him there, they hung a sign over his head that was intended as more mockery, that said, "This is Jesus, King of the Jews." The soldiers were obviously not simply following orders here. They were going above and beyond the call of duty. They were going out of their way to blaspheme Jesus, to increase his suffering, to pour extra and more poignant shame on him. No, the Roman leadership can't have the blame all to itself. It is not alone in its guilt of condemning Jesus. The common Roman soldier is guilty as well, delighted and pleased to play his own part in Jesus' mockery and torture. This scene with Jesus hanging on the cross outside the city, this is the last picture of people bringing guilt upon themselves through their actions. The robbers that hung on each side of Jesus, they lent their voices to the chorus of mockery. The passers-by, they mocked him, throwing Jesus' own words back at him. And the chief priests and the scribes and the elders, they take one last shot at Jesus, and they're deepening their own guilt as they do so. But what we are witnessing as we read through this passage is an intricate weaving together here of details that are quite purposeful. Matthew is, if you will, painting a hideous masterpiece, drawing together allusions from the Hebrew scriptures that we call what we call the Old Testament. From Isaiah 50, we see a foreshadowing of Jesus in our story. I gave my back to those who strike, and my cheeks to those who pull out the beard. I hid not my face from disgrace and spitting. From Psalm 69, we get a glimpse of Jesus' suffering. Reproaches have broken my heart so that I am in despair. I looked for pity, but there was none, and for comforters, but I found none. They gave me poison for food, and for my thirst, they gave me sour wine to drink. That word poison, in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, is the same Greek word that Matthew used for gall that they mixed with the wine. From Psalm 22 that we sang a couple weeks ago as a part of the sermon, we find a picture of our Savior's suffering. And this picture of his suffering is written down 1,000 years before it happened. All who see me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him. You can hear the words there from Psalm 22, almost echoing word for word what the chief priests and the elders mock Jesus with here in Matthew 27. Back to Psalm 22. I'm poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax, it is melted within my breast. For dogs encompass me, a company of evildoers encircles me. They've pierced my hands and feet. I can count all my bones. They stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. If we consider Jesus to be the primary one whose voice we hear behind the cries that we see in the Psalms, then what we have in Jesus' suffering is unlike anything of those days that Jesus was living in. If Jesus had been a coming out of the Greek Stoic tradition that was very popular in the Roman Empire of those days, then Jesus would have been impassively moving through all of his sufferings with no emotion at all. He would have been detached and passionless. Now, if Jesus were one of the Jewish heroes that appear in the literature of the intertestamental period, you might have heard of the Apocrypha. Say, for instance, if you were to look at the heroes from the book of the Maccabees, what we would see if Jesus were coming out of that particular tradition, we would have seen Jesus raging and seething in defiance at both the Jews and the Romans who were betraying and torturing him. But Jesus is neither the passionless Stoic, nor is he a rage against the machine guy. He is full of passion and emotion if we believe Isaiah 50 and Psalm 69 and Psalm 22 and other passages, if we believe them to be accurate foreshadowings of Jesus. He is full of passion and emotion. He's naming his enemies. The enemies are not illusions. He's lamenting his betrayal, his abandonment, and his pain. Those things are very real, and they really do hurt. And despite the charge of the chief priests and the elders in verse 43, Jesus is trusting God. Notice the little hint of sort of the health and wealth gospel that you get in the words of the chief priests and elders. They say, he trusts in God, let God deliver him now if he desires him. Notice the implication there. If you trust in God, you will be delivered from your circumstances. If you trust in God, then you will be healed. You will be saved in your circumstances. If you're not delivered out of your circumstances, then you must not trust in God. There's the kernel of the health and wealth gospel on the lips of those who are condemning the Lord, because what is Jesus doing? He really is trusting his heavenly Father. And the heavenly Father is going to deliver his Son, but not until Jesus finishes his mission. And then the loudest and the clearest Old Testament reference to Jesus' mission that Matthew is weaving into the tapestry of his passage, it comes from Isaiah 53. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. Jesus knows what his mission is. He knows why the Father sent him into the world. He knows that his mission is to come and to seek and save the lost. His mission has included calming storms and cleansing lepers. It's included opening the eyes of the blind and making cripples walk again. It's included setting free the demonized and preaching and teaching about the kingdom of heaven on earth. But Jesus knows that the mission that he is on is one that will end in a substitutionary sacrifice. He knows that without his suffering and death, there is no hope for his people. Jesus knows that he is the Passover lamb under whose blood his people can find shelter from the wrath to come. He knows that he is the scapegoat who's been taken outside the city as a sacrifice in place of his people. He knows that as he hangs there on the cross, blood draining from his tattered back and from around the crown of thorns and from his pierced hands and his feet, he knows that it is his blood, his infinitely valuable blood, it's his blood that has to be shed. Jesus knows that this cross-shaped suffering and death, that is his mission. But he also knows that it's part of his enthronement, his investiture to the office as the King of Kings. It begins now. Because in the Gospel of John, chapter 12, Jesus says, when I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all people to myself. When he said that, he was referring to the manner in which he would die, that he would be crucified. Well, the nations have plotted in vain. They've conspired together to rid themselves of God's chosen royal servant. They wished to throw off his word and to throw off his rule, but they have only succeeded in establishing it. In lifting Christ up on the cross, the nations have simply begun his kingship, and now all the nations will draw to him. No other God could make this happen. And no other king would go so far to see that his people are safe from the wrath of God and free from the shackles of their own sins. And those who know God, Those who have received the love of Christ by faith, we say, hallelujah, glory be to God. Will you pray with me, please? Father in heaven, we come in prayer to the King whose enthronement began on the cross. We come in his name. And we rejoice that he was not only crucified, but that he rose again, and that he was vindicated before a watching world, that he ascended and is now in your presence. And where our broken prayers ascend, his blood sprinkles them and makes them holy. And so, Father, we give you thanks that we have a king who would go that far, that love would drive him to endure all the injustices that he did, that love would drive him to suffer the tortures that he did, that love would drive him to even death on a cross in order to be able to save the people that he loved. And so, Father, would you make it so today that the love of Christ compels us. His sacrifice and suffering was for our atonement. And would you send us out willing to sacrifice and to suffer for the propagation of the good news of what he has done? Father, we pray that you would be with us in the meal that we are about to receive that recalls that sacrifice. Father, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.